Let me just pray, and we'll get into this passage. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a great God, that your love for us is such that we have been rescued from our sin, from our ignorance of you, from our willful rebellion in our hearts against your authority and against your kindly rule and love by the coming of our Lord Jesus. That at his revelation we've been in many ways raised to life. That as the Spirit, Holy Spirit gives us faith to trust in you, we've come to be joined with you. We've come to know you and be known by you. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great privilege. And we pray that tonight, that as we open the scriptures again, as we have a look in the words of John, you'll once again breathe life into us, to open our minds to the things that it says concerning your Son, our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you noticed, but Australia is a pretty big country. We're the biggest island continent. Biggest island, I think, in the world, aren't we? Australia has got this incredible stretch from coast to coast. My brother and sister-in-law did a trip to Perth one year, about 3 years ago. I said three kids at that stage, but Beck corrected me later on. They actually had four kids under six, in the back of their Land Cruiser, going all the way from Ceduna across to, they drove from Queensland first. It took them about a whole week. And my sister-in-law just said it was so boring because for hours they'd be driving along at 130 or whatever they're supposed to drive at across the Nullarbor Plain with nothing. That's why it's called the Nullarbor Plain. Null, no, arbor, trees, no trees. Flat ground, straight piece of bitumen for hours upon hours. They got a first-person view of the vastness of our continent, vastness of our country, and the bigness of our country. Who's been to Perth, by the way? Can I just kind of, some of you guys have been. I haven't been to Perth. I've only just kind of flown over it, sort of a thing. It is a big place, Australia, and the bigness of it has actually rubbed off on us as well. Do you know we like big things? Australians really like big things. We like big cars. Some of you guys may know about this, that as of really the most of the 20th century, our favourite cars are Falcons and Commodores. That's why we race them around Mount Panorama on V8 weekends. We love them. We love our big cars. We love big meals. Right, who's ever whinged at a restaurant that their meal wasn't big enough? Yeah, right. Okay, that should be most of you. I suspect some of you just being too polite there. Big Macs. Big Macs are the favourite item on the Macca's menu. We like taking big holidays as well. There's any one time that I reckon there's probably a 500,000 grey nomads racing around the countryside taking their big holidays. And when it comes to holidays, we love seeing big things, don't we? We go and look at things like the big pineapple. All right, I went there a long time ago. It was not that fun, but it was a big pineapple there. There's the big banana at Coffs Harbour. We actually broke down one year when we went to the big prawn at Ballina. No, we actually didn't go to the big prawn for the big prawn's sake. We're driving back from Sydney and broke down there waiting for the NRMA man. Near Gander, where Beck's from, it's a citrus growing area. There's the big orange. Right, two of them, in fact. I don't know how there's competing big oranges in the one town. And further up, half an hour up the road, in the next town, which also grows citrus, is the big mandarin. Like a bit of a duel here between the oranges and the mandarin. It's kind of slightly ridiculous, isn't it? But you actually don't even have to go on holidays to see big things. Down here, when I grew up here at Acacia Ridge, down the road, some of you might even remember, do you remember the big apple? That was on the corner of what is that road? Beattie Road, is it? And Mortimer Road, and that shop there. All right, you go down to Underwood, and there's the big gun. Yeah? Okay. All right. Good. I'm glad you guys have been observant. Look, it's slightly ridiculous, but somehow, some reason, we like to put big things up nice and high. We just like big things, full stop. And you're probably thinking of some of these favorite big things that you've visited. We like other big things just for the sake that they're big as well. BHP, we call them the Big Australian, right? They're the biggest company we have, one of the biggest companies in the world. Our cities, we call the Big Smoke, right? We, up until recently, had the biggest hole in the ozone layer. All right, what a claim to fame as a country. Okay, apparently it's starting to close up now. We like to boast in the biggest this and biggest that. We like it big. And even here at Acacia Ridge Presbyterian Church, we like it big. We employed a minister who's called Big. Our minister is Big, and his family are Bigs. All right, sorry. Dan invited that one. I wasn't going to say that, but after 9 o'clock, he said, why didn't you say that? So, yeah, there I go. All right. We like it big. That is, except when it comes to thinking about God and his son Jesus. It seems that most Australians actually don't have a big God or a big Jesus. Everything else we like big, but not God. Not Jesus. It's certainly not big enough to warrant any sort of serious attention, let alone worship. And I wonder even if it's sometimes the case for us, those of us who gather here regularly, who follow Jesus, who are Christians, who are part of this community. I wonder if sometimes in our heart of hearts, that as we kind of struggle along to live a life that honors Jesus, in our quiet moments, we actually realize that we don't, in fact, have a big God, and that our Jesus is too small, and that we actually need to open our eyes again to just how big Jesus really is, how big God and his plans and purposes are. Maybe Australians in general and us as well, we need to listen to John's story of Jesus again. And his story proper opens, we're going to dive into it tonight in chapter 1 that Mark read for us before, with a view of the big Jesus. Friends, it's like we've been watching a trailer. Last week was the teaching Sunday. The three Sundays before that, we've been working through the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. The prologue, we call it. But really, we know it's more like a trailer of a movie. The funniest punchlines and the biggest explosions there. And we've been kind of working through this leading up to the actual movie opening. And here it is. It starts with the witness of John the Baptist. And we notice that those first couple of verses there introduces with this character who's already been mentioned in the trailer, been mentioned in the prologue. And as we go along, you'll notice too that the first chapter and a half into second chapter, it's actually organized neatly into a few days. There are 4 days in chapter 1, and it finishes in chapter 2 with the seventh day. It's like it finishes on the Sunday or the Sabbath. But here in chapter 1, remember that for a couple of weeks from now. But here in chapter 1, these 4 days, we're going to focus in on it because they raise for us this question. Well, just who is this Jesus? Who are we dealing with here? We're invited to see for ourselves as Jesus meets and gets greeted by people as he has a heap of titles kind of thrown at him. We're going to see just who Jesus is. Okay, so we're going to take three of them and look in detail. They're on your outlines there, so please keep them handy. Keep your Bibles open as well. And the first title we've got is Jesus, the Lamb of God. So let's read the opening part, the very few first few verses of the movie proper, if you like. Verse 19, chapter 1. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I'm not the Messiah." They asked him, "Well, then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." And finally they said, Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" The gospel really kicks us off with John the Baptist doing his thing, bearing witness to Jesus. Remember that light that was coming into the world. And remember from a few weeks ago when we looked at him, that as these priests and Levites from Jerusalem interrogate him, he's only got one thing for them. His witness is consistently what we've already been told. He's not the Christ. He is not the Elijah that they're looking for. He is not the prophet that they're looking for. Yeah, nearly said he's not the droid that they're looking for as well. But you get the point. All right, they're all still to come. That particular figure that fits that bill. But just notice that as they're backing and forthing, that their thinking is informed by Jewish understandings, Jewish categories, Jewish cultural expectations that come from the Old Testament and not from Star Wars, as you'll see. As they're trying to understand who John is and his message as he goes about baptizing people, they grab ideas and categories from their culture and they're trying to bridge the gap between the unknown, this kind of wild and crazy and woolly man out there, in terms of what is known. Okay, what's unknown with what is known. So this fella, he comes wearing camel hair, the latest in Galilean fashion, all right, and he's got kind of, locust in one hand, wild honey in the other sort of thing. Who is this guy? Is he like Elijah, another wild man from the Old Testament who looked very similar, doing very similar crazy off-the-wall type things? Is he a prophet, someone who speaks God's word? Is he the prophet from Deuteronomy 18 that Moses spoke about, who's going to come after him, a great prophet who they must listen to? You see, at this particular time in Israel, there are a few things happening here, and there's great expectations in the air. There are big shoes to fill for a special person that they're expecting to be sent from God. And this special person, he's cast in familiar Jewish ideas. Is he a prophet? Is he Elijah? Who is he? But John, he refuses to play the game. He doesn't kind of let them put him in a box, in a known category. In fact, as John goes on to speak in verse 26, as he talks about his baptism, he actually challenges his hearers. He says, look, you actually have got not a clue, right? There's actually one in the midst of you, one he's testifying to, who actually will just blow their socks off. He's going to absolutely break the box that they try and put on him. He's going to really kind of break their categories. It's like he's saying, okay, you think I'm a prophet? All right, let me tell you, the one who comes after me, he won't just speak the words of God. He will be the word of God. So whether there's understandings that come from a religious or cultural or historical point of view, Jesus, the person who's going to come after, he's going to explode all those categories. They're going to need new boxes, really big fridge-sized boxes. New categories are going to be required in order to deal with the one that he's announcing. He is that big. And so as we move on to day 2, verse 29, day two, we kind of realize when it says the next day that suddenly we've had the first day. We hear in day 2 John's solemn testimony. It's like he's in court. He makes a solemn, formal court statement, hands on the Bible and all that. Okay, and take a look at verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, or behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Finally, after all this kind of mysterious kind of prophesying from John here, all right, finally Jesus shows up. He's the one that John's been waiting for. And he calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's an interesting title, isn't it? But what does it mean? Is it the Passover lamb that the Jewish people kind of have once every year at kind of our Easter time? We looked at Exodus in term two. Remember that back in Exodus, the beginning of Exodus, God's people, Israel, were in Egypt as slaves. I remember God commanded them towards the end of the plagues that he inflicted on Egypt to sacrifice a lamb, to put the blood, right, painted on the doorposts so that they can escape the effects of the final plague on Egypt. Yeah, the Passover lamb, that was given to Israel as they headed out from Egypt, it's a sacrifice that reminded them that God spared their firstborn from death when the Egyptians were all struck down. But the Lamb of God here, it's a little bit different, isn't it? The Lamb of God isn't just for Israel. The Lamb takes away the sins of the world. See, Jesus is here way bigger than what the Passover lamb was in the Old Testament. Okay, all right, so this Lamb of God. All right, so it's maybe bigger than just the Passover lamb. Well, what about the sacrificial system? What about the sacrificial lamb that more generally the Jewish people sacrificed once every year or a few years? Again, this is kind of interesting. There are some similarities there. In the Old Testament, the lambs were bought or brought by sinners, paid for by those same people, sinners, to pay for their sins, to temporarily blot out sin. But this lamb is a bit different. This lamb wasn't bought by them. This lamb is from God. And he doesn't just temporarily blot out the sins of one man. Apparently, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world, the sins of every man, woman, and child. See, that sacrificial system in the Old Testament, well, it's not big enough for Jesus, is it? Somehow, it's going to be transcended. It's going to be fulfilled. Sacrifice, okay, that's a useful category for understanding what God requires of us, that our very lives are required for sin. But it's not an adequate category to contain Jesus. Not adequate to explain all that he's going to do, is it? Jesus is just too big. He's just too big to be contained by just one category. He's not just a sacrificial lamb. He's the Lamb of God. And John bears witness to this big Jesus. And as we keep moving on in the story, we move on to day 3. And we see a different set of titles that's given to Jesus, starting with Rabbi. So there's a whole bunch of them you can see in the outlines there. The Prophet, which we've covered a little bit already. Messiah and Son of God. But Rabbi is the first one that we see on day 3. See, verse 35, Jesus asks a couple of disciples who started following him. He asked them a simple question. What are you looking for? Verse 38, what do you want? And the disciples, what do? They reply with respect. They ask, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? They call him Rabbi, which means a teacher, which is again a true statement. We're going to see in the rest of John's gospel, Jesus teaches lots of things. God's word, what God's here to do, what he's here to do. But it's not really adequate to kind of encompass all of who Jesus is he? Is it? He's not just a teacher. It's a good category, but it's not a sufficient category. It's a sandwich, but it's not quite the full picnic when it comes to understanding who Jesus is. And later on, one of those disciples, Andrew, goes and gets his brother Simon. And you see there, the first thing he says is, we have found the Messiah, the promised King of Israel. More titles there for Jesus. In the Jewish mind, the Messiah, the Son of God, same kind of King of Israel, sorry. It's a king who is going to come. A bit like that great hero, David, in the Old Testament, who's going to lead them to overthrow their Gentile overlords, the Romans. He's going to be someone who leads them into another golden age of safety and security and prosperity. All the same things that our politicians promise us. Now, Messiah, King of Israel. That's pretty good, isn't it? It's a pretty grand kind of title, and it's an advance on Rabbi for sure. But it's still working within this traditional Jewish understanding at this point, because you see, we'll see over time. Jesus isn't just the King of Israel; he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We saw back in the prologue, all things were made by him. Nothing that wasn't made by him. And he's come not just to defeat some kind of human authority, some sort of secular tyrant, deserving as they might be of his judgment. He's come to defeat sin and death.
Jesus is much, much bigger than the category of a king, of the Messiah, the King of Israel. And as we move on, when we get to the final day of this chapter, Jesus is now on the move. We're moving rather quickly. Sorry, we're kind of skipping a lot of details, but please take the time to have a look at them in your study groups. And in verse 43, Jesus moves on to Galilee, and he calls people to come follow him. A guy that he called was Philip. And Philip follows Jesus, and he shows his understanding of who Jesus is when he then goes and finds Nathanael, his mate, and says to him, "We have found him." And again, we see this description of Jesus. "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Yeah, very, very similar to the last description there. We see that the understanding is, again, in very familiar categories. And this is not kind of, sounding like a bit of a broken record, isn't it? Again, the expectation there is this kind of prophet figure from Deuteronomy 18. And we see him being kind of linked to his family in his hometown as well. What have we got? What have we got so far, all these people who have been introduced to Jesus? What have they done as they've set eyes on him, talked to him, interacted with him, being challenged by him? We see that some of them see the truth, but not the whole truth. Remember the prologue, we've already been told who Jesus is. That the big Jesus has already been revealed to us. The eternal Word. The Son who was with God since before the beginning. We've been told that. And here we see the disciples, they just kind of grasp and try and keep up as they move from idea to idea and try and come to grips with who Jesus is. And so finally, Nathanael decides to come along. Well, sorry, he doesn't quite at the beginning. So remember, his mate, Philip, says, "Come and see Jesus." Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's like me saying to Mark, "Can anything good come out of Ipswich?" It's pretty rude, isn't it? Oh, sorry, no? Okay, all right. You're from Ipswich, aren't you? Not originally. Okay. Mark doesn't want to admit he lives in Ipswich. But that's how rude it is. "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And so Philip says, "Come and see." And Nathanael, to his credit, decides to go and see Jesus. And in verse 47, we're going to spend the last of our time here on this last and most important title. This time, Jesus calls himself Son of Man. Son of Man. Now, if you follow in the story here, we're getting down towards verse 47 of chapter 1. When Jesus meets Nathanael, Jesus says an interesting thing. He says, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." That's a really, really kind of odd thing to say about someone, isn't it? He's never met him, right? Yet he's saying, look, he's a true blue Jew. And I think we need to get used to this a little bit. Often Jesus will open his mouth in the Gospel of John, and we're going to say, "What? what did you just say? Did you hear the question properly? Or do you know that's what Jesus does? He really goes out and befuddles us at times. What does it mean that here is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit? Well, this is important here, so stay with me. Put on your thinking caps. If you are those of you who are resting your eyes, please open them. There is no deceit in this person. Deceit. He's not like his ancestor. They are descended from a man called Jacob. He is just a deceitful brat of a young man when we meet him in the book of Genesis. You might know that from Genesis that the story of Jacob, he is a guy who, first of all, swindles and steals his brother Esau's birthright, catching him when he's really, really hungry to get him to sell him his birthright. And then, a couple of chapters later in Genesis, he dresses up as his brother. It's his mum's idea, but he goes along with it, to steal his blessing. Right, Jacob is the kind of arch trickster in the Old Testament story. He's the deceitful one who then goes on and actually has a really hard life as he has to run away from his really angry brother, who's being cheated by him twice, and he himself is actually deceived by his uncle Laban. So you can kind of track that story down in the Old Testament. All of the Israelites, they come from this man Jacob, and it's not until Jacob has an encounter with God, when he sees a vision from God, that he has a change of heart, and God gives him a change of name that reflects a change of character. He goes from being Jacob, his name literally means the deceiver, the one who grasps the heel in Hebrew, and he becomes Israel. Israel. And Jews know him as the one who sees God. So back to Nathanael here. Here comes Nathanael, truly an Israelite, not a Jacob, but an Israel, one who is faithful, one who's probably been waiting for the kingdom to come, one who sees God. And you see here, after Jesus says, "I've seen you already under the tree," you can see verse 48 that Jesus is actually right. Right? "Where did you get to know me?" Nathanael asks him. And Jesus replied with another mysterious statement, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." We don't know exactly what all that means. What did Jesus actually see him do? But we know that from Nathanael's reaction, he was sufficiently impressed by Jesus. And he comes out with this really, really astounding confession of who he thinks Jesus is. Have a look in verse 49. Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." He started off insulting Jesus without even knowing who he was. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And now he's saying, "You are the Son of God." A change has happened. We see an Israelite without deceit making a full acknowledgement of his Messiah. We see Nathanael, the true Israelite, who sees God. This is kind of trumpet blaring. This is kind of like, cinematic music kind of building up sort of a moment as Nathanael confesses Jesus as his Messiah. Do we need another, 18 chapters of this book, really, or 20 chapters of this book? Isn't this the perfect ending? Isn't this what we've been building up toward? What more needs to be said? Well, Jesus again surprises us. Because Jesus challenges even this statement of faith. Nathanael said everything right. He's had the perfect change of heart. But Jesus says, no, you don't quite get it yet. Verse 50, Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You'll see greater things than that. He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven. You will see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus is saying, you think it was cool that I knew where you were, right, without being able to see you or know even who you are? Well, you're going to see even greater things. You're going to see the heavens opened. You're going to see God tell you who he is. You're going to see revelation. You're going to see angels ascending and descending. And again, this is why we needed to go back to the story of Jacob, because back in Genesis chapter 8, Jacob has a dream that has him seeing angels who are kind of ascending and descending on a ladder, a bit like a, some sort of, tractor beam or something like that, or Jacob saw heaven open, heaven's gate right there. The place at that time, when that happened, when he has a dream, is a place called Bethel, the house of God. But now Jesus says, don't go there. Don't buy your tickets for a trip, for a pilgrimage there. Jesus is saying the place of revelation now is with a person. It's with him. Heaven's gate, where you meet God, is not at Bethel. It's not on a spaceship like this doomsday cult back in the 90s, Heaven's Gate cult, I think. They thought there was a spaceship that was hiding behind a comet that was coming at that time. And they were waiting to be received by the by the spaceship. And of course, they're still with us till this day. No, Heaven's Gate is Jesus Christ. And we can hear that the echoes of the prologue. Chapter 1, verse 18, it kind of echoes through this part of the story again. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, he has made God known. See, up to this point, we've heard lots of titles, haven't we? We've heard a whole bunch of things that's been said about Jesus. Jesus has been referred to as the Rabbi, a Lamb of God, the Prophet, Messiah, Son of God. It's enough to see that there's lots of people out there who thought pretty highly of Jesus. But Jesus is kind of saying, right at the end of this chapter here, that all pales in comparison to the compared to the final statement that he makes about himself. He is the point of revelation. He is the revelation of God. And he sums it up in this title, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. And in the Old Testament, the Son of Man, it just means a human being. Literally, someone who's the son of a human, a man. Right? And but then we get to somewhere like Daniel chapter 7. And we see that this Son of Man, one particular Son of Man, has been granted authority over the entire universe. It's kind of this thing that they weren't really expecting the Jewish people at that time. It's relatively bland and kind of empty. And there was a term that was perfect for Jesus to pick up, but because it didn't carry all the baggage which all the other titles seem to have. So Jesus takes this title, Son of Man. He refers to himself to himself as the Son of Man more than any other title, and he kind of starts packing it with meaning throughout the rest of the gospel, as we'll see, until the real climax of the gospel in the lifting up of the Son of Man. And there we're going to see Israel's Messiah crucified and revealed as the Son of God. In a sense, that completely blows the minds of all the Israelites, all the Jewish people in their understanding. The Messiah, he's not supposed to die. He's supposed to lead us to victory. But we'll see. Friends, at the end of this chapter, I think it's just been one of those experiences in reading and in enjoying a story that's just full of twists and turns. We see John presents a big Jesus, a surprising Jesus that keeps people on their toes. A big Jesus who transcends all the religious and historical and cultural expectations of people. He presents a big Jesus who's on about so much more than what people expected. And as we think about our world, well, that's still the same today, isn't it? Jesus continues to surprise. Jesus is the big Jesus, when lots of people would rather have a small Jesus, a tiny Jesus, a pocket-sized Jesus around. Just have a think about what happens on TV around Christmas and Easter time. You know what's on TV a lot of the times? Especially in the dead times, in the middle of the afternoon sort of thing. We get various new documentaries from National Geographic or whoever making new theories about who Jesus is. Archaeologists getting on, and scientists coming up and saying things about Jesus. I'll pick on a relatively easy one. James Cameron, right? He's the guy who probably should have stuck to making movies, about sinking boats. Titanic is what he's kind of famous for. All right. Back in 2007, he made a documentary based on some claims that he's discovered Jesus' bones in a tomb. All right, what's happened there? He's found a box, an ossuary that they keep keep people's bones in once kind of it's all kind of over and done with, and they've decomposed down to their bones, and they kind of collect their ancestors' bones up and put it in a box together. And this one was labeled Yeshua, which is the Hebrew name for Jesus. Okay, so obviously for James Cameron, whose thoughts and whose categories are such that no one ever comes back to life. Jesus has got to be somewhere, right? He's gone and found this box with Joshua or Jesus on the name of it, and decided that that must be Jesus of Nazareth, that the Christian religion for the last 2,000 years have been nothing but a sham. But how could he arrive at another conclusion when our preconceptions, when his preconceptions just limit and constrain Jesus to be simply a man just like the rest of us? He's already decided what the outcome is. And of course, as they've disproved, that they found two or three other boxes with Jesus on it. Because Jesus, or Joshua, is a very, very common name back then, as common as it is today. See, that's what happens. If you kind of hear and read these new research by people, if you watch a documentary that ends up with these massive claims that kind of rocks kind of the church, well, generally speaking, in my experience, a lot of the times they've been made by people who already decided that they were atheists, people who have decided that they are neutral because they weren't religious, when they actually are just anti-religious. They actually don't want Jesus to have come back to life. They don't want Jesus to actually have been doing miracles and being around and being a real, breathing, living person like you and me. Or else have been someone who, you know, has really just been an ordinary person that we've kind of beat up and drummed up into someone who he's not. They've already started with a preconception. Just like people in John chapter 1 there, they've already have a very constrained idea of Jesus. They've already got a category to put Jesus in. And that's why they come up with these conclusions. So don't be rocked. Just keep a critical eye out for the things that they're saying, and keep a lookout for holes in their arguments, because it will be there. Because the real Jesus that's there, the Jesus that we encounter in the Bible, he doesn't fit in a box neatly. He doesn't just exist outside. He doesn't just push the envelope. He bursts the envelope. He is bigger than our categories. Now, that's the world out there in the way that they write off Jesus. But we've got to take care too, those of us who are here at Night Church, that we don't write off Jesus ourselves by not having a big enough view of him. A long time ago, in the 1940s, a man by the name of J.B. Phillips wrote a classic book. The book's name is Your God is Too Small. Your God is Too Small. The book is worth just the title itself. And one of the ways that he reminds us that our God might be too small is, as Christians, we can be tempted to make God out to be in our image rather than us being made in God's image. So this God, who's really just a projected image of ourselves, well, of course he would endorse all of our ideas, all of our religious, historical, and moral and cultural values, and reject those that we would reject if he's made in our image, if he really is just like one of us. He says, the God whom we imagine may have his face set against drunkenness. He's just picked up one very classic 1940s and 50s thing that religious people were against, and that was drunkenness. Okay, and so God will be with us, all right, against drunkenness, which is an evil, though it does not tempt us, fill us with horror and indignation. But he might turn a blind eye to our business, dodgy, business methods, because he feels, as we do, business is business. Okay? This is a preview to the greed is good 80s here. But, and here's the kicker. He says, unless the conception of God is something higher than a magnification of our own good qualities, unless God is so much more than that, our service and worship will be no more and no less than the service and worship of ourselves. We will have been found to be worshiping ourselves. Such a God may be a prop to our self-esteem, but is naturally incapable of helping us to the truth, to seek God. His point is that worship of ourselves, it is not going to take us anywhere. It is not going to take us to God. And in times of serious need, he will fade disconcertingly away. He keeps going and says, if we are to be moved to real worship, if you really want to be connected to the real God who is out there, he's saying, if we want to be stirred to give of ourselves, then it must be by something not merely infinitely higher, but something other than ourselves. In other words, we need the big Jesus. We need to see from the testimony of John and the rest of the Bible just how big, just how utterly different and holy and transcendent Jesus is. That's when we'll really get to know God. Or perhaps God, who's made in your image, is not the thing that you struggle with. Perhaps another kind of God that is too small is something you struggle with. Perhaps it's God in a box. The kind of God that comes out of the cupboard when things get really tough. You got 6 exams in 2 days, all right, and then you got 3 other assignments you got to finish before you head to these exams. That's when you pull God out of the box. You've just had a car crash and you've got no insurance and you manage to run into the back of someone's Mercedes-Benz. That's when you pull God out of the box. If that's your God is too small. God is not there just to answer our beck and call. He is the Lord of the universe. Or perhaps you have the sort of God who is like the stern schoolmaster. My grade 7 teacher here at primary school here, his name was Mr. Handlin. And he was very good at handling people, all right? A very stern, old school kind of teacher, all right? You kind of respected him, you feared him, but you didn't love him. Now, here's someone who kept the class in line through fear, not respect or love. Is that the sort of God that you have? Then you need to know the God, your God is too small in that case. You need to know the God who has actually sent his son, who could have been happy eternally with the Father in heaven, but who has chosen instead, out of great love for us, to take on flesh and blood, just like you and me, to live the life that we live, to die the death that we deserve. You need that God, because your God is too small. Friends, the Jesus who has been graciously revealed to us is a big Jesus. He breaks and transcends the bonds of our categories and expectation. And he does this wonderfully that we might become the children of God. This is the Christ beyond categories. Ironically, in a world that loves big things, there is not enough room for this Jesus. And so the final question tonight that comes to us is this big Jesus the Jesus that we know in our hearts? Is this the big Jesus we confess with our mouths as we witness to him? Is this big Jesus the one we live to glorify? The big Jesus who transcends all categories? Or do we merely worship an anemic, limited Jesus who is really just an image and projection of ourselves, of our felt needs? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that your word, it comes to us and it hits us and challenges us. That very, very often, even for those of us who are determined to follow you, to bear witness with our lives to you, that sometimes we don't have a big enough view of you. We don't have a big enough Savior. We don't have a big enough Jesus. And that our lives become quietly, imperceptibly directed towards following something else, someone else, desires of our heart, rather than following Jesus. Father, we ask for your forgiveness for the way that we can stray. And we ask, Father, that as an antidote, you might give us a vision of who Jesus is in his glory, in his majesty. Not just some sort of a spiritual tool that can grant us forgiveness and access to heaven on the last day, but the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings,
one who deserves all our worship and devotion, our every breath. Heavenly Father, we just pray that this aspiration we have to be people who are all for Jesus will be honored by you. That, Father, that your Spirit will be at work both in us as individuals as well as us as a community, that together we may focus on Jesus, we might remind each other of who Jesus is, we might seek to live in a way that that help each other to keep following Jesus for his namesake. Amen.